text, and then what I'd like to do is to give you a little bit of the context and the background so that when we get into the message of Micah, you have some sense of where it's coming from. So hear God's word. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now let me give you a little bit of background. You'll notice the whole prophecy, the whole book begins with, "This is the word of the Lord." Do you remember Moses minding his own business in the wilderness, minding goats and sheep, when he saw this bush that was burning, but it wouldn't consume? Do you remember that? And God spoke through the bush. And God told Moses, first of all, to do what? Take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. Whenever we come to the scripture, we need to understand God is speaking. So we come with humility. We come with teachability. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background of, first of all, a little bit of Micah. Micah himself was not born and bred in the big city where the movers and shakers were of Jerusalem. He was in a place called Moresheth. And if you read that first chapter and go down to verse 14, you'll see it identified as Moresheth Gath, or in the region of Gath. And that was in the area of the Shephelah. Do you see those sort of light green letters beginning below Amos and going through Micah? That was the Shephelah, or the Piedmont. It's that area between the Philistines on the coast and the coastal plain and the Jewish people in the mountains and the hills. The Shephelah is extremely important. There was a lot of fighting there. That's where Samson roamed. It's where David faced Goliath. It's where Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. Extremely significant area. It is the no man's land because of the tension between the Philistines and the Jewish people. He grew up in that area. Now, he was a contemporary. Micah was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos in the northern kingdom. He was a contemporary of Isaiah in the southern kingdom. We're talking about the giants of the 8th century. I mean, these were big voices commanding great attention. It was the period when Assyria to the north was a superpower. And they were coming down, and Micah was living during the time the Assyrians were coming down, swallowing up country after country, including the northern kingdom. They came on down toward Jerusalem. Right down below Jerusalem was a heavily fortified city called Lachish. It was supposed to protect Jerusalem. The Assyrians wiped it out. And then they went up to Jerusalem. The Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and they could have easily taken it, but they were consumed by a spreading bubonic plague. And so they retreated back into Assyria and left Jerusalem standing. The point being, Micah came along during a time of social meltdown internally and a time of great fear and anxiety externally from the superpowers of Assyria and Egypt to the south. That's the context. That's the world of Micah. And so I'm going to invite you to stand up for the reading of chapter 5. This is Micah chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. What we just read is probably one of the most familiar passages in the book of Micah. It is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Matthew as relating to the birth of Jesus. Do you remember when the wise men came to town? They came to town, came to Jerusalem looking for he who was born king of the Jews. What do you think Herod, who was the king of the Jews, thought of that? He became greatly rattled, scripture says, along with all Jerusalem with him. And he called the religious authorities and said, "Hey, what's going on here? Where is this baby that's to be born, that's to be king?" And they quoted this passage and said, "He will be born in Bethlehem." To me, it's just really remarkable how specific Isaiah, Micah, and the others are in the birth of Jesus. Let's unpack the passage. And the first thing that I would like to do is to look a little bit at the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet. What did they do? What was their purpose? What was their calling? You see, if I could better understand what Micah is about, I can better understand the ministry and message of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. I can also better understand the greatest of all the prophets, who also fulfilled the role of priest and king, and his name is Jesus, absolutely. And so it's important for me to sort of get my head around this concept of prophet and what he did. Well, we know from the Greek that the word prophet simply means to speak for. And so Micah is not conjuring up the message himself. It's not his idea. It's not his thoughts. He is speaking on behalf of God himself. The thoughts, the inspiration comes from God. He is simply the mouthpiece. So he's speaking on behalf of God, and initially he is warning the people of impending doom and disaster. He is speaking hard words, strong words. You know, throughout Israel's history, something sobering happened. And frankly, it happens to us as well. We forget who we are, our identity. We forget to whom we belong. And you see, the prophets had to come on the scene to say, "Hey, you're God's people. You're under his call." And we have to go through that and recover that again and again. So anyway, Israel was going through a spiritual meltdown. The leaders were mistreating the people. And so Micah is having to speak a very strong word. I don't know about you, I don't like to receive strong words. I like delicate, affirming, gentle, calm words of affirmation. But guess what? I know myself well enough, and I know you well enough, that now and then a strong word is in order. And the stronger the word that we deliver, the greater the love that we need to have for the people receiving it. Because if I just speak strong words, it'll come across as anger, bitterness, resentment, or whatever. So if I'm going to be the deliverer of a strong word, I need to make sure that my love for the recipients has been expressed and affirmed and reaffirmed. Some of you know the name Gordon MacDonald. He was a pastor up in New England, wrote numerous great books. Let me share with you an experience he had. One time, 20 or so years ago, I was in Japan on a speaking tour with a close personal friend. He was a number of years older than I was, As we walked down the street in Yokohama, Japan, the name of a common friend came up, and I said something unkind about that person. It was sarcastic. It was cynical. It was a put-down. My older friend stopped, turned, and faced me until his face was right in front of mine. With deep, slow words, he said, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not say a thing like that about a friend." He could have put a knife into my ribs, and the pain would not have been any less. But you know something? There have been 10,000 times in the last 20 years that I've been saved from making a jerk of myself. When I've been tempted to say something unkind about a brother or sister, I hear my friend's voice say, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a friend." So Micah is speaking a strong word initially, and his strong words can be echoed in a verse that he gives us, also summarizes the ministry and prophecy of Isaiah, Amos, and others. But this is what he says in Micah 6:8. Some of you can quote it and could say it by heart. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So initially, Micah is calling the people to repentance and to return to the true and living God. But that's not all Micah does. Micah also issues a vision of hope. Listen to what he says. This is chapter 4, verse 4. "Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." This is one of my favorite images. It occurs in several places in the Old Testament. It's an image of shalom, of peace. Everybody has their own place. Everybody's needs are satisfied. There is an absence of conflict. There is peace. There is shalom. It's a powerful image for Jewish people. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply say, "Hey, we're going to have some peace." But he says, "Somebody's coming that I want to tell you about. Somebody's coming." A few years before him, Isaiah stood before King Ahaz and said, "Somebody's coming. A baby's going to be born. The government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Prince of Peace." Now, a few years later, Micah is standing before, in my opinion, a much nobler king, King Hezekiah, and saying, "Guess what? A baby's going to be born. And he's going to be a shepherd ruler. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem." You know, it amazes me how much detail and specificity come through the mouths of prophets. This is the 8th century, hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. Well, let's say something about this shepherd ruler or shepherd king that Micah is prophesying will indeed come and deliver his people. And we need to know something about Jewish society. In ancient Jewish society, it was a patriarchal system. The clan leader spoke, and that was the word that was followed. That was in the bone and the marrow of the Jewish people. And so even a king was like a father figure. And the people became as the kings were. So if you had a righteous king, if you had a righteous king like Josiah or Jehoshaphat or David or Hezekiah, revival would sweep the land. And tens of thousands of people under the reigns of those kind of kings would leave their idols and return to the true and living God. And so this is the image that Micah is describing. And what is very significant is this king doesn't really come from Jerusalem. He comes from the little village of Bethlehem. I like the way the Message renders it. But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule Israel. Let me make a couple observations. First of all, and this is so critically important, Jesus models humility for us. You know, God wants a people that walk humbly before Him. It is basic to what He wants His people to do. And Jesus obviously models humility throughout His earthly ministry. But you know, when I finally really got the message of the Lord's humility was when I started studying the Revelation. You know, in the Revelation, you have the exalted state of the Lord Jesus. Kurt, I've got good news for you. When you and I meet in heaven, we'll both have a lot more hair on the top of our heads. You know, we're going to be without blemish. We're going to be without blemish. But there's one person that will be in the heavenlies who will maintain his blemishes. And that's Jesus. His marks. You know, whenever John in the vision sees Jesus high and exalted, he's described as a lamb who was slaughtered. 29 times Jesus, the exalted King of Kings, is called the Lamb. Not only the perfect sacrifice, but Lamb-like. I was quoting Gordon MacDonald, a great writer. Another great Christian writer is Philip Yancey, written some great books. And in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he is highlighting the humility of Jesus. And he highlights how Jesus came to our planet in contrast to how world leaders travel today. Let me give you what he says. Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage. Folks, that's 2 tons. When was the last time you pulled yourself up to a ticket counter at the airport and said, oh, by the way, I have 2 tons of luggage? You're not going anywhere. You're going to stay. 4,000 pounds of luggage, including 2 outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, 2 valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. Contrast that to the King of Kings, born not in a motel, but in the animal shack, not in a bed, a crib, but in a animal eating trough, a manger. You know, throughout his life, Jesus modeled humility. And so here in Micah says, walk humbly with your God. That's what God requires of us, to walk humbly before Him. The second observation I would make is that Jesus' rule is modeled after the shepherd. After the shepherd. Now notice what Micah says, and again, this is out of the Message. And he's describing the rulers of his day. Listen, leaders of Jacob, leaders of Israel, don't you know anything of justice? Haters of good, lovers of evil, isn't justice in your job description? But you skin my people alive. You rip the meat off their bones. You break up the bones, chop the meat, and throw it in a pot of animal stew. In other words, in very graphic terms, Micah was saying many of the leaders were frankly just taking advantage of the people that they were called to serve. So if I'm going to understand a shepherd, I need to understand something about sheep. And by the way, the Sunday evening before Christmas, if any of you want to come out to the pasture with us, we'll have a campfire and the goats will be there. And you can smell the animals and maybe feel the animals and get some sense of that first Christmas. But let me give you a sense of what a shepherd's responsibility was, what the sheep required of the shepherd. For a shepherd to really take care of the sheep had to be content and at peace. And there were several things that had to take place for a sheep to be at peace. Number one, all fear and anxiety of potential predators had to be eliminated. There could be no fear among the sheep. Secondly, sheep are very social animals. They like to get along with each other. And if you got a bully sheep or sheep that are constantly butting heads, shepherd's got to do something about that. Number three, shepherd has got to do something about all parasites, fleas, and flies, or they're going to be a group of agitated sheep. And finally, the sheep need to be well fed. If those conditions are met, the sheep will lay down, they will indeed be at peace, they will be content. So a shepherd, and Jesus, you know, it's not accidental that when Jesus shows up, he calls himself a shepherd, a good shepherd. He is concerned about doing justice. He is concerned about loving mercy. He is concerned about caring for his own. Well, what does all this mean for us? Let me give you two exhortations. This is the take home. This is what we got to do. Number one, know God. I mean, you know, the reason Micah can say what he can, the reason Micah can be so confident, so bold, so assured of what he's proclaiming, he knows God. And like he says in his own prophecy, he is the Lord of all the earth. He knows God as the Lord not only of Judah, he's not simply a local deity of Judah, but he is the Lord of all nations, including that superpower up there called Assyria, or the superpower down south called Egypt. He is the Lord of all the earth. Micah is confident and assured of that. He's also confident that the God who has spoken keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He's both a promise giver and a promise keeper. So I would ask you, if you were being interviewed, how do you describe the God that you know? Not just from hearsay, but from personal experience. How do you bear testimony to the God that you serve? Because that's going to have an impact on the way you live, on the way you share, on what you do. So the first responsibility is we need to know God. Secondly, we need to know our role as prophets, our role as a prophetic people. You know, Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, and Ahaz paid attention and altered the national policy of Israel. See, Ahaz was saying, you know, boy, the Assyrians are coming. We better build all these peace treaties with all our nations so we can have any hope of resisting the Assyrians. Isaiah said, uh-uh. God's enough. You need a policy of non-alignment. Ahaz said, if you say so, they were saved. So again, Micah stands before the next king, Hezekiah. And he shapes national policy by the words that he speaks. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is preserved. We have a prophetic role. We have a prophetic role in our communities and in our nation. Jesus calls us salt and light. We're to make a difference. Folks, our country needs us. Our community needs us. And it's been said that you can determine our spirituality by the care that we give to the most vulnerable. You know, Micah's concern was people are being taken advantage of. People are being consumed. The strong and the wealthy are taking advantage of the people that they're supposed to be serving. And so one of the marks of a true prophet is they're concerned about the most vulnerable. The way Jesus put it is, if you haven't done it to the least, you have not done it to me. I can't imagine anything stronger. So we have this prophetic role. Ultimately, the most important thing we have to do is to do what Micah did, and that is to point people to the one who is our hope, the Prince of Peace, the one who is the living one, the promised Messiah. And you know, we could do that in a lot of different ways, not just through our speech, but through our acts. You know, are we people of justice? Are we people of mercy? Are we walking humbly before the Lord? Our lives should show it. I want to close by reading you a story that comes from James Dobson. True story about a woman named Stella Thornhope. A few months earlier, her husband had died of cancer. And it's now the Christmas season, and she is at home totally by herself. She is in no mood to celebrate the season or to decorate the season. She is depressed, sad, and discouraged. On top of that, a snowstorm has come that has further isolated her. That's the context. Let me pick up the story. Late that afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was a delivery boy with a box. He said, "Ms. Thornhope?" She nodded. He said, "Would you sign here?" She invited him to step inside and close the door to get away from the cold. She signed the paper and said, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed and opened up the flap, and inside was a little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. The little delivery boy picked up the squirming pup and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old, completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from captivity. "Who sent this?" Ms. Thornhope asked. The young man set the animal down and handed her an envelope and said, "It's all explained here in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas gift to you." The young man then handed her a book, "How to Care for Your Labrador Retriever." In desperation, she again asked, "Who sent me this puppy?" As the young man turned to leave, he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened up the letter from her husband. He had written it 3 weeks before he died and left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonitions to be strong. He vowed that he was waiting for the day when she would join him. He had sent her this young animal to keep her company until then. She wiped away the tears, put the letter down, and then remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up that golden furry ball and held it to her neck. Then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined the neighbor's house, and she heard from the radio in the kitchen the strains of "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Suddenly, Stella felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than the grief and loneliness. "Little fella," she said to the dog, "it's just you and me. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement I'll bet you'd like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that are going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there. Let's go get it out." The Lord has a way of sending what appear to be little gestures to remind us all that light is stronger than dark. Life is stronger than death. God is stronger than Satan. And good will overcome evil. Through our words and through our gestures, we can point people to the one who is the source of all good things. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your incredible mercy. We thank you for those prophets who in very, very difficult and trying times proclaim the truth. And here we are, thousands of years later, being challenged and encouraged by those words. Lord, we We praise you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your long suffering, loving, compassionate concern for each one of us. Lord, may we be in that same prophetic band, sharing the truth, living the truth, that others might be brought to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.